Today we're in the book of Acts again. What we've been doing is marching through this book of Acts, which is highlighting the history of the earliest church after Jesus ascended, having commissioned his disciples to make disciples of all nations. So it's a story of beginnings, and we've been highlighting different episodes throughout the book and haven't been going verse by verse, but one time after another, seeing these significant historical times and episodes that highlight God's work then, and then we're seeing how it applies to us here and now today. So today, we will be specifically in Acts 22, where Paul is giving his defense after being mobbed by an angry mob. And so we'll pick up in chapter 22. I'll give a little bit more background before I read our passage. But even before then, I'd like to start by praying and asking God for his help on our time here in the Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that it's living and active, and that you want to communicate to us here and now through it. So Lord, may your Spirit give understanding, and may we be open to your working in us. I pray, Lord, you'd work in our minds and our hearts this morning as individuals and as your church for the glory of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to read Paul's defense in front of this group of angry Jews that had just tried to kill him. But the background is that he was in Jerusalem having visited the temple. And there's a slide actually here that shows a depiction of the temple there at that time, and the deal is that there's various levels of closeness to the center there. And Paul, actually, in attempting to kind of make some conciliatory connection with Jews who had a bad association with him, had taken some men in there to perform some of the traditional religious ceremonies. But while he's there, some Jews from Asia who already disliked the man Paul falsely accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the part of the temple where no Gentiles were allowed to be. And in fact, there was an inscription that said, if Gentiles pass this wall here, then they can be killed. And if you are the one who's done it, then you also have the death sentence and you only have yourself to blame for it. So Paul's falsely accused of having brought Gentiles past the area where they were allowed to be in the temple. And then the mob goes crazy and they start beating him, trying to kill him, until the Roman soldiers nearby, the authorities, hear a big commotion. They sweep him, rescue Paul from the hands of those trying to beat him to death. And Paul could have just then breathed a sigh of relief that he was going to get to live another day. However, where we're going to pick up, he's just spoken to the Roman authority, asking for an opportunity to speak to this very mob that was trying to kill him moments before. So starting in really the last verse, actually the first verse, chapter 22, Paul's beginning his defense to the Jews, and we'll read until verse 22. So here he goes. Paul says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them to prison, both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of your fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And we'll stop right there. So more commotion. He had amazing attention there for a while. And we'll talk a little bit about why. But then once again, the mob loses their patience as soon as he mentions Gentiles being included in God's plan. So there's a lot going on. This is a pretty lengthy passage from the point where Paul originally goes into the temple, to the initial mob outcry, to his speech, to then more outcry, and then he's about to be beaten again by the Romans this time, and he flashes his true identity as a Roman citizen, and that saves him that time. But there's a theme that emerges through this passage. Broader theme, we start seeing Paul's persecutions in close focus in these passages and how God is working through those to spread his truth, his word, even further. So that's the big context of these passages, is how God's not working in spite of the suffering, but actually through it to spread the truth. But in this case, once again, we really see an amazing example of Paul's courage as he goes from being nearly beaten to death to wanting to speak to the very people who are trying to do that. And that's the main focus we'll be looking at today, is that of courageous witness. And the big idea is that real love always requires courage. And our courageous witness is enabled when we sense the gain outweighs the cost. Our courageous witness is enabled when we sense the gain outweighs the cost. Courage really stands out in this episode as an amazing theme. And we could look at it there and see the extreme that Paul was facing and feel like, you know what, here in the U.S., we don't have nearly so much of a cause or need of this kind of courage, especially in the Midwest. You know, we might feel really removed from any kind of need for courage like that. However, if we think that we can live a life pleasing to God without courage, we need to think again. Because if you are committed to a life of love, if you're committed to walking in love and a loving life, then the need for courage is inevitable. In the path of loving people, there are times when doing or saying what they most need requires courage. And similarly, to remain faithful to God, there will be times when courage is the only way forward. So when do we need courage? See how we can relate to Paul? When is it that you will fail to honor Jesus if you lack courage in your life? The short answer is that any time when fear threatens to control your behavior. it's important to understand that courage isn't the absence of fear, but the ability to do what is right and good in the face of it. So, for example, years ago I listened to the biography of the late Todd Beamer called Let's Roll. It was written by his widowed wife, and he was one of the men on Flight 93 during the September 11th attacks. And that book tells about his life, but one key moment, of course, is the time when they were on that plane, Flight 93. They heard what was going on below, and then he and some of the others set up a quick plan to take action and overpower the terrorists who had control of that plane, such that that one did not reach its destination and kill how many more people, or try to fly into the Capitol building. We're not sure where it would have ended up. But they formed that quick plan, took action, and his words that were overheard were, "Let's roll." And they captured the courage and resolve that it took in that moment. Now, he and the others might have been terrified, but they did what was right and gave their lives to save others. And that's a snapshot of courage. It's not the absence of fear, but action, even in the face of it. However, for us, much more often, we need courage for much less dramatic circumstances. So anytime that fear threatens you from doing what's most loving or most true to Jesus, that's the moment you need courage. So what about our lives specifically? Here are a few categories that we need courage in. One is when facing uncertainty. For example, facing the uncertainties of aging. As we age, we see our bodies deteriorating, and we don't know what faculties we're going to lose before our time comes. And then we also need courage simply when facing a serious sickness, or the prospect of death, or the death of a loved one. See, unless the Lord returns, then all of us are going to face death. And one of the defining traits of Christians should be that the fear of death no longer controls us because of the assurance we have in Christ. So that's one big category, facing uncertainty. Another common category is facing reaction. And that can range from a friend or a fellow believer being upset, even if you lovingly rebuke them or try to correct them, to the more extreme when a hostile outsider slanders you or gets angry about your beliefs, like we see in this passage here. So, facing reaction. You know, we've come to a place in our broader culture where for us as Christians to stand in submission to the clear teaching of the Bible, especially in its teaching on sexuality as it's been understood since the birth of the church, that can get us labeled as hateful or intolerant or bigoted or just simple-minded. You submit to this book that's thousands of years old? How ridiculous. But we need to be ready to receive those slanderous labels if it means submitting to Jesus. You know, already in this country, we've had, even though we have a lot more religious freedom here than in many parts of the world, there are Christians who suffer loss in their job or their income because of their unwillingness to dishonor Jesus and their practices that relate to their business and what they support or what they celebrate through their work. And so it takes courage to stand in firm submission to God's truth when the cost may be very high. So facing reaction. And then also very much related to our passage today is the category of facing physical suffering. And that includes persecution, like here, people beating and trying to kill you because they hate what you stand for. And that happens around the world today in many places as well to believers. But it also takes courage to face any pain well. Any pain well that we experience in this fallen world. So when my wife gave birth to our girls, she decided to go the route of natural birth because she was convinced it would be best for their health. And in doing that, she probably exercised more courage than I will ever do in my life. Facing pain. See, all of us experience pain, but the way we face it and how we respond can honor the Lord and love other people, or turn us inward in fear. This relates, though, to an important pattern, and that's this. Anytime you love someone deeply and commit to their welfare, come what may, you are going to need courage. So we remember last week when Paul talked to the elders, by definition, love means risking pain. And in his speech to the elders there of Ephesus in Acts 20, 22 and 23, he said, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." So that was before he went. He knew what was coming. And that's implicit in love. That means risking pain for the sake of others' gain. And one thing that this episode especially shows us with Paul and the angry mob initially and their reaction is that even when you do the right thing in the right way, you don't always get the desired result. Because Paul, we'll see more clearly, gives a genius defense. He has a loving, sacrificial, loving attitude, and then they all want to kill him. However, you do always honor Jesus when you're willing to follow through, and that is the point. But what all this means is that love always requires courage. We might not face angry mobs, but all of us need courage to live a life of love and to honor Jesus. We need courage to stand for truth both in our words as well as our unspoken witness, the way that we live through steady faith, facing suffering or uncertainty in the path of God's will takes courage. All right, so we need it as well. What does courage look like? We're going to look at three characteristics of Paul's pattern here, and those are connect, confront, and point. In your bulletin it says relate. I think connect's a little better, but either one works because of what we see him doing here. First of all, Paul connects or identifies with his opponents. First of all, we didn't read this part, but he grabs the attention of the Roman authority by speaking Greek. And this is a way that, first of all, he shows he's not an Egyptian rebel who has come back after years in the desert to start another uprising. A little background. But he demonstrates that he's a learned, cultured man. And so he's very intelligently identifying that way by speaking to the Roman authority. However, then he gets permission to speak to the crowd and grabs their attention by making a formal oratory gesture. I mean, it seems like nothing but a miracle but that the crowd goes silent. We don't know, what did he do? But actually, apparently there was a way that he knew how to gesture that would signal to the audience this man is going to give a formal presentation. And then, by speaking in Aramaic, which was like the Hebrew dialect, that would have been the common language for the greatest number of people. So he's doing all these things to connect with them. He could have easily run away, taken refuge for the night, but he does everything he can to connect with his audience, first thing. And this first point of connecting relates to wisdom and love as much as it does to courage. But the fact is that when you're threatened, or when people hotly disagree with you, it's a lot easier just to blast them, to react, to let negative emotions take control. However, uncontrolled anger is a counterfeit to real courage. It's not the same thing. It's not acting in love. And notice, Paul doesn't even start his speech by saying, "You have it all wrong. These aren't even Gentiles I have in here." He does give a defense proving that he honors the Jewish heritage and proving that he respects the temple. He had spent time there himself. But what he does actually is genius. So he's used his linguistic ability to win a hearing and to get everyone's attention. But the fact that he had the wherewithal to think clearly enough to do that shows that he was controlled by courage and love in that moment. Here's the thing. It's important for us to see that clear thinking and inspired reasoning go hand in hand with courage. So courage doesn't mean just bumbling in, blasting in, saying the awkward thing in an unthinking way. Instead, it means being as wise and persuasive as possible, even while risking reaction. All right, so in Paul's communication, he connects first thing by the language he speaks and how he identifies with the Jews. So he's speaking to Jews and he shows his likeness to them by expressing his common background. That's what we read. He just hits one point after another of things he has in common with them. In his upbringing, he demonstrates his commonality. And in 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says to the Jews, "I became a Jew that I might win the Jews." And so he was free from the ceremonial law, and yet he's going out of his way to show common background and relating to them by his experience of it. And the application for us in relating to people who may be reactionary to us is that we can't skip this step of connecting, of relating. There is some good to be affirmed in every culture, even if they are out of balance or surrounded by all sorts of other negative traits. So, for example, our culture idolizes and abuses freedom, but freedom is, in fact, a good thing. And this is true across the board when it comes to relating to people who may react to what we believe or to the truth of the gospel, the need to connect, to relate to a common value. But then, courage goes on, second, in confronting. He connects and then he confronts. And that involves exposing the emptiness of a false hope and the sinfulness of sin. Because Paul starts by making one connection after another in his common heritage, in his practice, in his upbringing. And then after painting a picture of his blameless resume by the standard of outward observance of the law, Paul must have shocked his hearers by exposing its total inadequacy, because it's as if he said, "This thing that you are trusting in, observance of the law, I had it all the way," like what we read. "And I needed to be radically converted to turn from myself to Christ before I could be right with God. So if I couldn't use this means to be right with God, and this is my resume, you're hopeless." It's a paraphrase. But he is expressing all his observance of the law, his background, his upbringing, such that they would have thought, "Oh, wow, he has it made." And yet then he expresses, "No, I needed to be rescued from myself." That would have been a bombshell. Every context has different values and beliefs that are opposed to the gospel of grace. So we heard earlier about Ephesus and how the idol makers thought, "Uh-oh, our means of income is being threatened here. Because if people turn away from idol worship, we'll have less money." And so there, the idol crafters started a riot. And then here, and for the Jews, it was their works righteousness that was threatened and their racism. That's where they go crazy at the end. As soon as the Gentiles are mentioned, "No, we are God's special people. We have the privileged position. That's not for anybody else." It was that superiority. In America today, it's often people's value of unrestricted sexual expression. Don't you dare threaten that. So whatever the case might be, faithfulness to the gospel of grace means confronting the idols that oppose it. So after Paul connects, he confronts. So again, in our culture, courage means confronting the false religion of being true to yourself above all else, or of unrestricted sexual expression. There are countless false gods in our circles, but those are two of the most prevalent right now in our culture at large, where we can expect opposition. But love includes the courage to confront false values and beliefs. And that's what we see with Paul as he talks about his conversion experience and shows that law-keeping doesn't save you. Totally confronts that belief there. But lastly, point. So connect, confront, and point, specifically point to Jesus as the true fulfillment, which Paul does, naming him the righteous one. Paul had tried to build his righteousness on law observance, and then he confronted the inadequacy of his effort. He was the top of his class, and he needed divine intervention. Then he pointed to Jesus as the true righteousness he had needed all along. So that's the pattern for all of us. After connecting to a common value and confronting the emptiness of counterfeit hope, we boldly point to Jesus as the true fulfillment. So again, in America, everyone wants to be free. We worship freedom. Connect. But our unrestricted pursuit of individual freedom has left countless people broken, enslaved to their appetites, and relationally crippled. But in surrender to Jesus, we find the true and better freedom we were made for all along. So submission to Him is freedom indeed. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. That's just one example of countless ones where we have the opportunity to connect, confront, and point to Jesus as the true fulfillment. We need to learn to boldly point to Jesus as the fulfillment, the true fulfillment of the desires that people look for in the wrong places and counterfeit objects. Jeremiah expresses it by calling them broken cisterns which hold no water. So, that's what we see Paul doing there. Shows the inadequacy of their own pursuit of righteousness in Jesus as the true fulfillment. So that's Paul's courage in action of connecting rather than just blasting them, of confronting and then pointing to Jesus. So that brings us to the question, finally, of how do we find courage? When do we need it? What did it look like? And how do we find courage ourselves? Well, first of all, I'll mention a couple of things that don't work. And one would be simply pumping ourselves up. In the spirit of Maria from The Sound of Music, I have confidence and confidence alone. Besides which, you see, I have confidence in me. That's not the secret. And you can, you know, pump yourself up for some things. No one's going to stop me. I am great. I have what it takes. But this doesn't work for a couple reasons in the long run. First of all, because it's not true. Because we are weak. We are limited. Apart from Christ, we can't do anything good. He tells us that, and He knows what He's talking about. So we should know our limits. Fear actually has a healthy function in protecting us from being reckless. So little kids don't have a fear of the street, and so they're not safe to play around there. They don't fear the road. And so courage, remember, is not the absence of fear, but the ability to do what's good and right in the face of it. And simply telling ourselves or letting other people that we can do anything and that we have whatever we need isn't the key. That's the most common way our culture tries to address the need for fears or courage is, you are awesome. But that's not it. Secondly, though, there is a way more common in Paul's time, which would be the opposite end of the spectrum, kind of the idea that, you know, nothing in the end, nothing matters much, and the worst that can happen is death, and then you have rest, peace, it's all over anyway. So instead of suppressing fear, all fear at its root, by kind of denial, it's a suppression of love. Because it's not really true that in death, everything's okay, you finally have rest, because you're cut off in that worldview from all loving relationships, which are what make life satisfying. So steeling yourself to pain, again, we've talked about stoicism before, that's not the answer either. Not like, oh, at the end of the day, I'm just going to die and rot anyway, so sure, I'll go sacrifice my life. That's not the answer. So it's not stealing yourself from love, and it's not pumping yourself up through self-confidence. Instead, Jesus provides us with a totally different pattern. And we see it in Paul. But Jesus exercised the greatest courage of all when he faced the unknown terror and pain of separation from the Father. And what he said was, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The good news for us is that Jesus isn't just our example of what it looks like, but our example of how. Because we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. So joy was his power for courage. The joy of the Father's pleasure propelled him forward, and the joy of winning his bride, the church. Joy-powered courage. So with Christ-like courage, the motive is love, and the power is joy. Paul follows the same pattern. In his speech to the elders there of Ephesus, he said, I do not count my life as any value to myself, if only I may finish the course given to me by the Lord Jesus. So he's not pumping himself up, not, I can do it, I'm invincible. No, instead his eyes are off of himself because he's discovered that God's love is better than life. The life he now lives in the world, he lives by valuing the happiness of knowing Christ above everything. So it's joy-powered courage. Earlier, I mentioned the need for courage when we are facing the prospect of aging and death. But then on the other side of the spectrum, there's another kind of uncertainty that takes courage. Especially if you are young, with most of your life in front of you, you might sense that God deserves to have your whole heart. He deserves to have your full surrender to his will. But is there something that keeps you from saying, whatever you want me to do, Lord, I will do. Wherever you lead me, I will follow. Whoever you want me to serve, I will serve. What can keep you back from sincerely expressing that to God is fear. Fear that things won't go as well if you truly yield to God. Or maybe fear that you'll have to let go of something you'd rather hold on to. So particularly when most of your life is up ahead, you can have great expectations for your future and feel reluctant to unconditionally yield to God's will for you, to his control of your life. But honestly, this issue doesn't end with youth. All of us are more comfortable holding on to control of our lives rather than yielding to God. However, really, this is the first decisive battleground of courage, where you need to give God control in order to be in the right position for every other battle of courage. The question comes down to trust. Do you believe that he is worth it? Do you trust the King enough to say, complete surrender to you is what I choose? My life is yours. Do with me whatever seems best to you. So our natural mode of operation is to accept the parts of God's will that coincide with our will, but hold on to the right to stick to our own will if his becomes undesirable. But the deepest happiness and security is for those who yield to his will again and again so that our wills become one. Like it expresses in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, your laws within my heart. That's freedom. But fear keeps us. Fear keeps us from surrender to his will. But you know, when Jesus faced that very battle, he faced a greater threat than any of us ever will. And he said to God, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now you must say the same thing to him. To be ready for every other battle of courage, you need to yield control of your life to him, come what may. Jesus is worthy and trustworthy enough for your unconditional yes to his will. Look at your fear in the face, and then look at Jesus' face as he loved you and gave himself up for you. And see that he is enough for your trust and love and courage. This was Paul's secret. His eyes are off himself and placed on Christ. The joy of his pleasure, his praise, far outweighs every uncertainty and cost. And this joy fuels his courage to say and do what honors Jesus, come what may. And it will fuel us to do the same. We will feel fear, whether facing the risk of reaction or the possibility of pain and loss. But take your eyes off yourself and place them on Christ, who loved you and gave himself up for you. And then say yes to whatever God is calling you to do. Our courageous witness is enabled when we sense the gain far outweighs the cost. And because of Jesus, we know that it does. How small is our cost for the glory ahead? When we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So today, where do you need courage in your life? Is there an area of your life where you've clearly been holding on to control rather than yielding to the Lord? If the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on something, then don't hesitate to say yes to him. Or do you need courage when facing sickness or uncertainty about your future without letting your fear turn you inward or to counterfeit comforts? And toward other people, do you need courage in initiating with them rather than waiting for them to come to you? Do you need courage in asking someone's forgiveness whom you've wronged? Or is it in lovingly sharing away someone has wronged you for the sake of improving the relationship? Is it committing to love and kindness toward another when you don't know how they'll treat you in return? May we be a people who learn to speak the truth in love. No truth without love, no attempt at love that abandons truth, but the courage and humility to speak the truth in love. And what about the people who don't know Jesus that God's put in your life? Do you need courage to identify with Christ in your circles who don't know him? Connect, confront, and point to the fulfillment in Jesus. Each of these takes courage in varying degrees for each of us. But who is it that you are called to connect with? And what false supreme values and beliefs are you going to be called to confront? And how can you point to Jesus? Paul expresses the key to all of this in his writing in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, where he shows a secret. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Let his love control you, and take courage to do the hard things he is calling you to do in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the supreme hero of courage. We praise you that you faced the threat that we could never face and endured it in our place so that we never have to worry about being forsaken or abandoned because our Father's promised us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Thank you, Jesus, that you went through that for us. May we say, your will be done in our lives, in our days, and even now. Amen.